Let us pray once again and ask for God's help as we study his word tonight. Let us pray. Father, as we come before you tonight in the study of your word, our desire is that your word would make a due and proper, significant impression upon us. And so we ask, Father, that by your spirit, by your grace and your blessing, that you would take your word and do that very thing. Might you deposit in our hearts those things, those impressions from the scriptures that will enable us to live lives that are pleasing to you, those things that will keep us in good stead spiritually before you in the days ahead. We pray that you will bring to us things from the scriptures tonight that will nourish our souls. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Welcome once again to the Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11, where we find a catalog of individuals in the Bible who serve as notable examples of persevering faith. And the writer to the Hebrews has included this list of faithful ones here in Hebrews chapter 11 in order to encourage the Hebrews and us to pursue the same kind of faith that we see displayed in the lives of the individuals described in this chapter. He wants his readers to hang on to their confidence in Christ. He doesn't want them to shrink back to destruction. He wants them to have faith to the preserving of their souls. And so to this end, he submits to them numerous examples of faith from the Old Testament for their consideration and imitation. And he intends for us to walk through this hall of faith. We're to walk through it, not run through it, but we're to walk through it and pause and look at each exhibit and meditate on it and to learn from it. The last time we examined the first exhibit in the hall of faith, that was Abel. And tonight we come to the second, Enoch, in verses 5 and 6. And I'm going to read those verses. Verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Enoch is one of the most intriguing figures in the whole Bible. We don't know much about him. There's not a lot of material about him in the scriptures, but what little we do know of him is highly impressive. Enoch's exhibit clearly falls into the first category of exhibits that I described last time. The first category of exhibits, you have the name of the person mentioned, and then the activity of that person's faith is specified. That's what we have here in verses 5 and 6. And there are three things tonight in verses 5 and 6 for us to consider in connection with Enoch's faith. First, let's consider together the operation of Enoch's faith in verse 5. How was Enoch's faith expressed? By what actions was it evidenced? And the writer tells us in verse 5, by faith, and I'm taking the beginning of the verse and the end of the verse and tacking them together, by faith, Enoch was pleasing to God. That was the operation of his faith. Now, what does this mean, that Enoch was pleasing to God? Well, we're not told here in this particular passage. We are told, however, in the Old Testament account of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 21 to 24. That's where we find the Old Testament account of Enoch. Genesis 5, verses 21 to 24. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So we're told here that Enoch walked with God. This is what made him pleasing to God. It was because Enoch walked with God. Now, we're not told here about what it was specifically that he did. We're just told that he was one who walked with God. Same thing is said of Noah. Genesis 6 and verse 9, Noah walked with God. And this is an expression we occasionally find in one form or another in the Old Testament. When the scripture says so-and-so walked with God, we should take that in a figurative sense and not a physical sense. It's talking about a figurative. It's literal. I mean, Enoch walked with God literally, but it's not physical walking. He's talking about walking in another sense, in a figurative sense. So what does it mean to walk with God? Well, very simply, to walk with God is to live one's life with God. And this phrase, or something like it, is used to describe those who enjoy God's favor and blessing. Those whom God brings into special fellowship with himself. Those to whom God makes special promises. Those to whom he imparts special insight into his word. As we read in Psalm 25 and verse 14, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. He will make them know his covenant. God gives to us as believers special insight into his word. And Enoch was one of these individuals. He walked with God. But now, practically speaking, what does this mean to walk with God? And it means at least two things. I'm sure it means much more than this, but it means at least these two things. It means, first of all, that Enoch lived in the presence of God. When you walk with someone, you're in that person's presence. Walking with God suggests that Enoch enjoyed a special intimacy with God. Not like Adam, who hid from the presence of the Lord after he had sinned, but rather Enoch enjoyed intimacy with God. It implies friendship. It implies companionship. It implies togetherness. Enoch walked with God. Undoubtedly, he continually set the Lord before him, as David says in Psalm 16 and verse 8. Undoubtedly, he lived continually under the all-seeing eye of God. He walked with God. This suggests living in communion with God. Two don't usually walk together in silence. If you take a walk with your spouse, usually you talk. You don't just walk along in silence. Usually there's communion and fellowship going on as you walk together with someone. Walking with God implies that Enoch was satisfied in God, thoroughly delighted in God. He enjoyed being with him. Psalm 37 and verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Asaph in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 28, he said, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. But as for me, he says, the nearness of God is my good. And so when it says that Enoch walked with God, it means at least this much, that he lived in the presence of God. Secondly, walking with God implies that he lived in obedience to God. He did what was pleasing to the Lord. And we're told this explicitly in verse 5 of Hebrews 11. He obeyed God. He did what was pleasing to him. In other words, he lived in conformity to the revealed will of God. He agreed with God. He didn't argue with God. But when God let him know something from his word, when he knew what the will of God was, he agreed with it. He agreed with God about what was good and right. Amos 3 and verse 3 says, can two walk together unless they're agreed? If you're going to walk with somebody, you've got to be agreed with them. And as one who lived in the presence of God, Enoch agreed with God. He lived in the fear of God. One of the aspects of the fear of God is being aware of God's continual presence. God's eye is on you. You know that even though nobody else may see what you're doing and what's going on with you, God sees. And so he lived in the presence of God. And this is connected to his obedience because the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. When one fears God, when one is aware that God's eye is on me, you depart from evil. There was agreement of purpose. There was a union of purpose between God and Enoch. To use a very colloquial expression, they were on the same page. They were on the same frequency together. And even though he lived in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Enoch was determined he was not going to live like other people. He would not live as the wicked did. And in fact, it appears that Enoch was actually one who functioned in some public and official capacity as a prophet and as a preacher of righteousness. We have a brief but very instructive specimen of his preaching in Jude verses 14 and 15. So let's turn all the way to the other end of our Bibles, to Jude, and look at verses 14 and 15. Very interesting what Jude says about this man, Enoch, in verses 14 and 15. And in the context, Jude is talking about apostate false teachers that creep into the church. And Jude says, "It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" And so Enoch prophesied of the certain destruction of apostate false teachers, such as those who lived in Jude's day. And very interestingly, when you look at these verses, you have here at least three doctrines. You've got the doctrine of the second advent of Christ. You have the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. You have the doctrine of judgment to come. They're not found here with a great amount of clarity. They're somewhat obscure, but they are here nonetheless. All preached by Enoch at the earliest times, the earliest ages of the world. This is remarkable. Luther observes, "Enoch's communion with God was coupled with aggressive testimony to the unbelievers of his generation." So he had a message, and he was concerned about getting that message out to others. Note with me a couple of other brief observations. First, we're told here that Enoch was seventh from Adam. And if you count through, you'll see that, including Adam, seventh generation from Adam. And one writer observes from this that the seventh position is often specially favored in biblical genealogies, and this was certainly true of Enoch. And then he goes on and he says, "Additional information is given in his case, which points us forward to Christ." Now I'll come back to that a little bit later, how Enoch points us forward to Christ. But this writer is observing that apparently the seventh position in these genealogies in Genesis, at least Genesis 5, there's some special character or quality attached to that. I don't know if that's true. But if you look in the genealogies in Genesis 5, the seventh in the line from Cain was Lamech. And Lamech was a very evil man. Seventh in line from Seth, from Adam, Seth, the righteous line, is Enoch. And one thing's clear, when you look at these two men in the seventh position on both sides, you can see evil and good prospering and growing. You can see the evil coming out or the good coming out in these lines respectively. That much is clear. So that's the first observation. Enoch was seventh from Adam. Seventhly, notice that walking with God and raising a family go hand in hand. Because in Genesis 5, verse 22, Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So when it says that Enoch walked with God, he wasn't a monk up on a hill somewhere, a mystic, you know, sequestered away from life. No, he had a family. And we see here in this man a holy balance between divine obligations and earthly obligations. And that is a balance that really ought to be reflected in the lives of God's people. On the one hand, Enoch was engaged in family life. On the other hand, his family was not his God. And so there's a balance and a tension between these things. So Enoch walked with God. And we mustn't think of this as some dreamy, mystical kind of experience, like Enoch was in a trance as he walked around. Enoch walked with God. No, he lived in the presence of God. He lived in obedience to God. He lived in a way that was pleasing to God. These are all very practical, concrete sorts of things. Well, so much then for the operation of Enoch's faith. The writer draws attention to a second thing about Enoch's faith, and that is the outcome of his faith. The outcome of Enoch's faith. Let's turn back to Hebrews 11. This is described in verse 5 of Hebrews 11, the outcome of Enoch's faith. And there are two outcomes that the writer mentions. First of all, he was taken up. Enoch was taken up. Taken away. The word found in the King James Version, and I think also the Old American Standard, is translated. And this word that's used signifies a transfer from one place to another, or a transposition from one place to another. So what specifically does this mean? Well, the writer tells us in verse 5, he was taken up so that he would not see death. That's very specific. And then he quotes from Genesis 5 and verse 24, and he was not found because God took him up. So Enoch was not. He was missing. He disappeared from human view. God supernaturally removed him from this world. And again, as we read through the genealogy in Genesis 5, we see the words repeated, and he died, over and over again. We go through the genealogy, so-and-so lived for X number of years, and he died. And this is repeated again and again. Not so with Enoch. We read there that all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He did not exit from this world as men normally do. He didn't experience physical death. He wasn't buried in a grave as other men were. He was translated to heaven, just as Elijah was in 2 Kings 2 and verse 11. Elijah and Elisha were walking along together, and they were talking, and behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Enoch was translated to heaven as our Lord Jesus Christ was, just as we've been studying recently in Acts 1 and verse 9. After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Enoch was translated to heaven as believers who are alive at the return of Christ will be. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 17, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, but the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Almost seems too fantastic to believe, doesn't it? But Scripture's so clear about this. So God took Enoch. One writer well says, he changed his place, but not his company. He was in company with God here. He was in company with God there. Changed his place, but not his company. He still walked with God as on earth, so in heaven. Can you imagine? Enoch is taken up and his family and friends are looking for him. He's gone. Where did he go? They may not have seen it. I'll come to that in a minute. But where did he go? The sons of the prophets, they were looking for Elijah. They didn't find him. He just disappeared. And if anybody was looking for Enoch, they couldn't find him. He just disappeared. And he was only 365 years old when he was removed. That's all. Now that seems incredible to us, but that was actually, he's the shortest life of anybody there in Genesis chapter 5. That was relatively short. His is the shortest of all. Interestingly, he fathers the one who lives the longest of all, and that was Methuselah. He lived for 969 years. So if you look at these numbers and you do a little math, you'll find that Enoch stood almost dead center, halfway between Adam and Noah. He was taken up 57 years after the death of Adam. He was taken up 69 years before the birth of Noah. This was a very crucial period in history, if you think about it, because wickedness is increasing. And the world is getting closer and closer to the judgment of the flood. God is just about done. His patience has just about run out. When Noah's born, he's going to tell Noah to build the ark. Judgment is coming. And so here's this man, Enoch. He stands almost halfway between these. Wickedness is increasing, and along he comes, a preacher of righteousness, and he's taken up. He's there for 365 years, and he's taken up. So was his translation visible like Elijah's or like Jesus? And the fact is, we don't know. We have no reason to think it was. But think about this. If it was, if people did witness his translation, it would have shown to them many things, would have indicated many things. It would have shown to them that God, not death, has ultimate power. They're living in the world, and they realize, you know, our lives are going to come to an end, and they would be afraid of that, but they should fear God more than fearing death. If they saw Enoch's translation, it would point them to the possibility of immortal existence. Maybe it would persuade them thoroughly that there was a life to be enjoyed beyond the grave, life with God. It would strongly imply that God intended to undo the effects of the curse. Remember, they had fallen, and people knew that they were fallen, and they had this promise given to them in Genesis 3:15. And Adam was alive for a long time. You know, it's not unreasonable to think that Adam passed on the traditions. He passed on oral traditions and oral truths that were to be passed on after that. And so they knew about the promise in Genesis 3:15. And if they had seen Enoch's translation, it would have bolstered their faith in that promise. It would have reminded them, yes, that the seed of the woman is coming. He's going to crush the serpent's head. That promise will come true. But we don't know for a fact that Enoch's translation was visible. The Bible doesn't tell us. But somehow it was known about, because it was passed on all these generations. You know, Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Moses didn't make this up. He got it from somewhere. And I can't prove it, but I doubt that the Spirit came upon him and put it in his mind, and then Moses wrote it down. That's possible. But I think it's probably more likely that there were records that were passed down, traditions that were passed down. Somehow, Moses had access to a record or records about Enoch, and so he preserved that and wrote it in his account, his Genesis account. So whether people saw it or not, it was known about, just like we know about it today. Now, earlier I said that Enoch points us to Christ. And I'm not saying that all these folks back then would realize this, but we, with a fuller light of the New Testament, we can see how Enoch points to Christ in at least three ways. For one thing, death had no power over him. For another thing, he was taken up into the immediate presence of God. And finally, he shows that there's life beyond our present earthly existence. All these things are true of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one more thing before we move on. Note that the writer in Hebrews 11 does not say, by faith he was taken up. And the writer here isn't teaching that Enoch had faith to be taken up. No, God took him up because he lived a life that was pleasing to him. And this is really the point of the account in Genesis 5. It's also the point of the writer in Hebrews 11. Enoch lived a life that was pleasing to God. He lived that life by faith, with the result that God took him up. Long before Enoch was physically transferred out of the world, he was spiritually transformed and transferred. Just like Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been transferred out of one kingdom to another. And this had to have happened to Enoch long before he was transferred out of this world. And before any of us can justly expect to be transferred to heaven, we must be transformed on earth. There's a transfer that needs to take place in this life right now. We must not be conformed to this world, but we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as we read in Romans 12 and verse 2. So Enoch was taken up, and this is the first outcome of his faith. There is a second outcome of his faith that's described in verse 5 of Hebrews 11, and that is he obtained God's commendation. He obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. We saw this in previous studies in connection with Abel. In fact, throughout this chapter, people of persevering faith obtain a good testimony. This is a theme that runs throughout this chapter. The great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us in Hebrews 12, 1, they're witnesses, but they are witnessing us. They're not active as spectators or viewers to testify about us or to us, but rather they are witnesses. They testify. They've obtained a testimony. And we look at their lives and we see that testimony, and they testify to us in that way. Their lives, their actions, their sufferings, their death testify to their faith. They testify to us through the pages of the Bible. And so the point of the writer is, surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And again, in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith itself, running from verse 2 all the way through to verse 49, or verse 40, rather. Is it 40? Verse 2 through verse 40? Yes. Is bookended, or no, verse 39, that's the one I'm looking for. The hall of faith is from 2 to 39, and it's bookended by this expression, they obtained approval. They had a good testimony with God. We saw that with Abel last time. He obtained God's commendation and obtained God's approval when he brought his sacrifice. Now, Enoch also obtained God's approval, but the form of the verb in the statement here yields a different meaning. The point here in verse 5 isn't so much the when of God's approval as is the fact of it. The idea is not that Enoch obtained God's commendation when he was taken up, or even sometime before that. The writer isn't commenting at all on the time of God's approval. He's simply asserting the fact of it, the permanent testimony Enoch has received from God consists of what the scriptures permanently record about him. And what do the scriptures record about him? That he was well-pleasing to God before he was taken up. That's the point. That's the testimony. The Old American Standard says it very well. He has had witness borne to him that before his translation, he had been well-pleasing to God. That's really the assertion. The point is not the when of Enoch's approval, but the fact of it. Enoch pleased God prior to his translation, and this fact is permanently recorded for us in the scriptures. And now we read that. That's how we know about it. That's how we learn about it. So Enoch was taken up, and he obtained God's approval. This is the outcome, the dual outcome of Enoch's faith. But now we come to a third and final item in connection with Enoch's faith, and that is the object of it. And that's spoken about in verse 6. And what I mean here, the object, what I mean is the lesson, the point of it, that we're to take with us from the example of Enoch. What lesson about faith does the writer intend his readers to draw from Enoch's example? And he states it right there in verse 6. He says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Since Enoch lived in a way that pleased the Lord, he must have been a man of faith. Why is that? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. I suppose I could have arranged that in a syllogism of some kind. It's a very logical statement. But we need to let this, we read over this so quickly. Let this sink in for a moment. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Just think about that. John Owen says, whatever God says is impossible is vain for anyone to attempt. To try to please God without faith is something vain to attempt. It's impossible. And Owen says, from the days of Cain, multitudes have attempted to please God without faith. And this is so true. It's always been true, all down through human history. How many people do we see every day of our lives that are attempting to please God or think that they please God and they don't have faith? Or they don't have biblical faith. There are many people who claim to have some kind of relationship to some kind of God. And to listen to them, you would think everything is fine between me and God. Sometimes people say the craziest sounding things about God. And you wonder, what kind of theology do you have? Where did you get this idea from? It's like you made it up. You didn't get it from the Bible. Everything is fine with them and God. They have a God, they have their religion, and they're just fine with that. But these are not people of faith. And it's clear from the way that they live. It's clear from the way they live that their trust isn't in God. They're not trusting in Christ. They're trusting in 100 other things, but they're not trusting in God. And how many there are who think they have faith? But the faith they have is not a biblical faith. It might be a positive thinking kind of faith. Or it might even be a demonic faith, like we read about in James 2 and verse 19. The devils believe. They have some kind of faith, but it's not biblical faith. It isn't saving faith in Christ. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why is that? And the writer gives two reasons right there in verse 6. Number one, those who would please God must believe that he is. That's the first one. And when the writer says he must believe that he is, that God is, this is much more than mere intellectual assent to the existence of a supreme being. It is belief in the self-existent God who reveals himself in his works, in his word, and in his son. It's belief in this God. We must come to God as he is, not as we imagine him to be. Otherwise, we can't please him. We must believe that he is. And the second reason why it's impossible to please God without faith is because those who would please God must believe that he rewards those who seek him. What an encouraging statement that is. He rewards those who seek him. And so as we come to God, we must believe that. We must not think God curses those who seek him, or God smacks around those who seek him, or God pushes away those who seek him. And we might never verbally say that, or admit that, or say that to anybody, but sometimes in our hearts, in our practice, that's what we act like. Like, if I seek God, I don't know what's going to happen. If I seek God through faith in Christ, I'm not sure he's going to receive me. What nonsense. God said to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 1, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And so if we take the text in that way, then God grants rewards. Some render that text in Genesis 15, 1, "I am your exceeding reward." And if we take it that way, that means God himself is the reward. Either way, those who seek the Lord won't be disappointed. Can you think that any reward that comes from God will come away saying, "Oh, that's all? That's all there is to it?" I really doubt that. We'll never be disappointed. Not in the least will we be disappointed with God's reward. What we enjoy right now in part here, we will enjoy in fullness there one day. Because God is a rewarder of those who seek him. So this Enoch is a superb example of faith. Faith that exhibits itself in a life that pleases God, faith in the unseen God, faith that trusts in the unseen reward of God, the reward of grace, faith that is approved by God and rewarded by God. So we've looked at the operation, the outcome, and the object of Enoch's faith. Let's draw a few lessons, and I want to arrange these lessons under two broad categories. Number one, first of all, there's applications of this to those who don't have faith. Those who don't have faith. If you would be pleasing to God, if I would be pleasing to God, we must have faith. And that means we must agree with God. You must be agreed with God that he is, and not doubt that he is. You must be agreed with God about who he is. He reveals himself in a certain way in the Bible, and we must agree with God about who he says he is. He's a God of righteousness. He's a God of justice. He's a God of mercy and grace. And we also must be agreed with God about who we are. We are sinners in need of that mercy and in need of that grace. You and I must be agreed with God about salvation, about our need of salvation. You must be agreed with God about the need you have to be reconciled to this God. You must be agreed with God about the method by which you will be reconciled to this God. There's no place for any arguing or doubt. Arguing with God about the way in which you will come to God and be saved and be reconciled to God. He has prescribed the ways and the means by which he will be found. We must seek him through Christ. We must seek him through faith in Christ. You have to come to God by faith. And if you do that, he promises some wonderful things. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found, implying that he won't always be found. Call upon him while he's near, implying that he's not always going to be near. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He won't just pardon a little bit. He will abundantly pardon. And then another reference, Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when? When you search for me with all your heart. Sometimes people say, well, I prayed and asked the Lord to save me and nothing happened. Well, did you seek him with all your heart? How sincere were you? You know, how engaged were you as you sought the Lord for salvation? God is a rewarder of those who seek him. And let me just hold that out there. Think about that. God is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's not a lie. That's true. He grants the rewards of pardon for sin, eternal life. And once you find him and he grants the reward, once you taste the reward, you will never, ever regret ever having sought him. Any pain, any trouble that you went to come to God, any difficulty you endured, you will never regret once you taste the reward. No matter what trouble you may have encountered, it was all worth it, more than worth it. How about those who do have faith? There's a lot of things to say to those who do have faith. Think about this. If you have faith, that means you can please God. And you should want to please God. How wonderful that I have the potential. We heard about Matthew Henry. He was thankful that he had a rational soul to worship God and serve God. We have souls and we have lives by which we can please God. What a blessing that is. And when you see your sin, you wonder, is there anything that I can do that would really please God? And yet there is. Scripture says so much about this. You know, we should aim to follow in the footsteps of the one who can say, I always do the things that please him. John 8, verse 29, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how he lived. Now, we'll never attain to it as he did, but that's the goal we should aim for, to live to please God. And there's so much in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Therefore, it is our ambition to be pleasing to him, whether at home or absent from the Lord. Ephesians 5 and verse 10. We are trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Colossians 1 and verse 10. We are to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. There's a lot about this in the New Testament. Pleasing God. I mentioned Psalm 16 verse 8 earlier. Set the Lord continually before you, as David did. By faith, walk with God. Micah 6 and verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Walk with God by faith. Aim to please God. And then another thing is consider the blessings and the benefits there are to living by faith. There's so many. We have spent so much time on the blessings and benefits of living by faith. Here's one. Faith strengthens us in times of affliction and trial, strengthens us as we make our way through our earthly pilgrimage. On our earthly sojourn, we encounter potholes. We encounter troubles. We encounter difficulties on the road of life. Pastor Amos mentioned this tonight, being weary and weighed down with all kinds of things. Faith helps us to bear our afflictions. And one of the things faith helps us to do is to bear those afflictions in hopes of better things to come. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, I am persuaded that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. And I'll tell you, when you're hurting and you're suffering, that's hard to believe. Really, is it that good? I'm really hurting right now. This is hard. My life is miserable. Really? This that I'm going through now is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to come? But faith strengthens us in the midst of our difficulties and our afflictions. It helps us to go on, imparts strength to go on. Faith also enables us to embrace the mysteries of divine providence. How relevant this is right now. You know, our natural eyes, we only see what's outward. Faith imparts a sight of unseen things. Faith, even in the worst of circumstances, sees the love of God and the wisdom of God and the goodness of God, even in the darkest providences. Faith. What a blessing it is to live a life of faith. Here's another one. By faith we are assured that our service to Christ counts for something, that it has eternal worth. Have you ever thought to yourself, it is vain to serve God? And if you say, no, I don't think I've ever thought that, well, praise God that you never did. But some of God's people do. It is vain to serve God. It's vain to follow Christ. My efforts, they don't seem to be worth it. I don't see the fruit that I think I'd like to see. The efforts that I make don't seem to be appreciated. They seem to accomplish little. Does a thought ever cross your mind? I'm wasting my time. Well, if so, you're not alone. In fact, in the days of his earthly ministry, Jesus, it seemed to him that he accomplished little or nothing among his own countrymen. But he was comforted in knowing that his cause was with God and his labors would be rewarded. We read in the second servant song found in Isaiah 49 verse 4, but I said, I have toiled in vain. I spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord and my reward is with my God. So by faith we're assured that our efforts in kingdom labors are not in vain. They have eternal worth. It might not look that way to us, but faith helps us to look beyond the appearance of things. And I hinted at this earlier. By faith we have hope for the world to come. Here's another benefit of faith. We shall be raised. We shall be brought into the immediate presence of God, just like Enoch was brought into the immediate presence of God. How do we know this? Well, we know this not so much because of Enoch, but we know it because of Jesus. Our resurrection and translation depend on his. And as those who are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be sure that we shall be raised, we shall be brought into the presence of God. It cannot be otherwise. It's impossible that it will be otherwise. Because Jesus is not going to lose a single one of his people. He said this. This is the will of his Father, that of all whom God has given to him, he lose not a single one, but raise them up at the last day. So our hope is not an empty hope. It is a sure one. And those who are in unbelief, they will laugh. They will scoff at such things. But men and women of faith know this is true. And they embrace these things by faith. As heirs, according to the hope of eternal life, we have every reason to expect better things in a better state. It is going to get better. God is going to remove us from this sin-cursed world. Christ is going to rescue us out of it. He's going to reward us with an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. God rewards those who seek him. And the reward will far, far exceed any effort, any difficulty, any effort expended to serve and honor Christ. It will be worth it, more than worth it. This verse in verse 6, there's so much comfort to be derived from that verse. When you are downcast, when you are mindful, more mindful of your sin and your failings and your weaknesses and your shortcomings, when you're more mindful of that than you are of God's mercy, remember this, God is a rewarder of those who seek him. That never changes. We change. Our sin breaks out. We become very conscious of our weakness and failings at times. But this doesn't change. God is a rewarder of those who seek him. He's not a rejecter. He's not a destroyer. He's not a punisher of those who seek him. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. Thomas Manton says, firm belief in this statement, firm belief in this is the fountain of all obedience, gratitude, and service to God. I would also say it is also the fountain of all joy and peace and hope as one serves God. You know, we know this somehow. Well, we're hoping that God has to be a rewarder of those who seek him. What if that were not true? Would any of us be here? Praise God, it is true. God rewards those who don't deserve to be rewarded. He rewards those who deserve the opposite. He rewards them with mercy and blessing. Those who deserve judgment, he rewards with mercy and blessing. Why does he do that? Because of Christ. Because of Christ. And when we come to him, what does God do? When we come to him, he dresses us. He dresses us in the beautiful garments of Jesus' virtue and Jesus' excellence. And there we rest. We rest in that. We're in trouble if we rest in anything else. We have to rest in the righteousness of Christ. Rest not in what you do. Rest in what he has done. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the examples and the encouragements that you give to us in your word to exercise faith in you. And Father, as we look at these examples, we pray that we would learn from them, that we would imitate these examples of faith. And Lord, we pray that you'd be merciful to us and help us in the hour of our need. Lord, we can be comforted by these things now on a Sunday, but we know tomorrow could well be a different day. And as we go through the week, as we go through the coming months and years, our faith will be challenged and tried. And Father, we pray that you would take the seed of your word, these little seeds from the hall of faith, and plant them in our hearts. And give us grace, Father, not only to keep these things in mind, but also to imitate these examples, that we too, through faith and patience, might inherit the promises. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.